chapter 1. Verses 13 through 21 is the text that I'm going to read today. We are going to be studying verses 17 through 19 today. This is really one large section, and it's really, we've broken it up so far into, this is the third sermon in this larger section. There will be one more sermon in this section, so it'll be four sermons in verses 13 through 21, but it's one big section, and so we want to kind of read it together. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Our Holy Father, help us today as we come to your holy word. It is true, it is inerrant, it is infallible, it is for us. And may we receive it as such. May we receive it as inerrant, infallible, and may we receive it as for us. Give wisdom to the teaching, give understanding to the hearers, give obedience to each of us, and give worship into our hearts. Please use your word today, or perhaps allow your word to use me today. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This section is Peter's first application points after he has introduced, or really kind of opened with, the glorious gospel. In verses 3 through 12 of 1 Peter, he gives us these gospel indicatives, and then the rest of the book of Peter are gospel imperatives. You kind of can contrast Peter with the Apostle Paul in that the Apostle Paul does the same thing, but he always reverses the length of that. For example, in the book of Romans, Paul spends 11 chapters telling us of the gospel indicatives. And then chapter 12 through 16, the gospel imperatives. Peter reverses that. He does the opposite. He only gives us 12 verses of gospel indicatives, and then the rest of the book, the gospel imperatives. But both have that same concept. We obey because of what God has done. We don't obey in order to get God to act. We act because God already has on our behalf. And that order is of utmost importance. So these are the commands. These are the things for Christians. These are the things for believers, for those who have believed the gospel indicatives. And he really gives three commands, three imperatives grammatically in this section. Now, in the translation before you, I'm sure there's probably a multitude of imperatives, but I just want to point out that in the Greek language, which this was written in by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, there really only are three imperatives here. All the other kind of sort of imperatives support those three. The first imperative we looked at 2 weeks ago is when he says in verse 13, rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Rest your hope on grace. That's imperative number one for the believer. That's primero uno. That's the first thing, Christian. Every day you wake up, rest your hope on grace. That's the first imperative. The second imperative follows in verse 15. And be holy in all your conduct. Rest your hope and be holy. Third imperative, the one we're looking at today, is in verse 17. Conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear. Or conduct yourselves with fear. So the three commands, the three imperatives that Peter first gives, rest your hope on grace, be holy like God, and conduct yourselves with fear. This command, conduct yourselves with fear, it's really what I want to look at today in the text in this context. What does that mean? How do we do that? Clearly, in the context, you see that word in verse 17, how the phrase text begins, and this is clearly showing sort of a connection to everything else he's saying. Rest your hope on grace and be holy and conduct yourselves with fear. Like the ABCs, right? A, B, C. These are important things, important truths, important commands. And don't miss the first one and don't miss the last one and don't miss the middle one. These are all important. And in equal standing of resting your hope on grace and as being obedient, since you're obedient children and you're being holy. And don't forget, conduct yourselves with fear. It's important. Obviously, in the context, I don't think I have to go into great detail to try to explain this or show this. He's talking about the sort of fear of God. Conduct yourselves in the concept of the fear of the Lord. That's all through Scripture. Scripture constantly talks about the fear of the Lord. One of the main themes of the Old Testament in the wisdom literature is the fear of the Lord, the fear of God. And what he's saying in the text here is conduct yourselves with that fear of God. A life lived in fear. Now, some translations, probably some that you have, may have actually translated that a little differently. They may have said something like, conduct yourselves with reverence, or reverent awe, or with reverent fear. Is really one word. It's the word fear there. And I personally believe fear is the best translation of this, because it's the same word. Contextually, we need to understand what he means by fear. But a lot of people, when they talk about the fear of the Lord, and what is the fear of God, they'll say, well, it just means a healthy respect for God. The reason why I do not agree with that answer is that, I believe, tends to diminish the concept of the fear of the Lord. It's sort of like bringing God, well, I respect him, I respect my neighbor, I respect my fellow man, and I respect God. And I think that misses the concept of the fear of the Lord. Fear of God is not just, well, yeah, I have a respect for him. He's pretty good. It's different. It means fear. The word is phobos. In fact, the fact that the New Testament doesn't use different words should be something that sparks our curiosity. Because we find not only multiple commands in the Scripture to fear the Lord, this being one of them, conduct yourselves with fear, but we find multiple commands in God's word to not fear. Jesus himself says, do not be afraid. Paul says, God has not given us the spirit of fear. And then here, fear the Lord. Conduct yourselves with fear. Which is it? Now, as I said, I do believe that there is nuance here, but I don't like just saying, oh, we'll just translate this one reverence and translate this one fear. Because then that puts the determination in the heart of the one who's doing the reading. You know, I don't like saying fear, so I'm going to just change the word. We have to wrestle through it. We have to try to understand what is going on. We ought not dim the idea of fear, nor are we to miss that obviously with those apparently or seemingly apparent contradictions, don't fear but fear, we have to recognize, okay, he's got to mean something. And you know where the best way to always find out, what that means? It's the context. In the context, what is being said? How are we supposed to understand the nuance of this idea that we're supposed to be people who fear but also not fear? The first context, when you're examining the context, look at the object of fear. You know, what are we being told to fear in the Scripture or not to fear? You cannot find anywhere in the Scripture where we are called or commanded to fear anyone or anything but God. Peter himself makes this quite clear later on in chapter 2 when he gives a list of individuals and our relationship or responsibility to those individuals. In 1 Peter 2:17, he says this: honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. I believe it's intentional that Peter didn't say, fear the king. Honor him. But that idea of fear is a term that the scripture reserves for God. In fact, Jesus himself says, do not fear man who has no power over you. Fear God who has the power over your soul. So the object of fear, you can't find in the scripture a concept where we're supposed to fear something or fear someone. In fact, that's what Jesus gently rebukes the disciples for. It's when they're fearing the storm. Now, somebody, you remember, they're fearing the storm. They're saying, Master, we're afraid. We're going to die. He's in the boat. And he says, why are you afraid? Belief. And I think if I were there, I probably said, because it's a storm. That's why I'm afraid. Because I'm going to die. That's why I'm afraid. It's a very rational and reasonable thing to fear a storm that's going to capsize your boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Why would Jesus say, why are you afraid? It wasn't because storms are not fearful things, and there is somehow sin in fearing a natural disaster. Okay, it's not what he was saying. The reason why he says, why are you afraid, is because I'm here. Because I'm in the boat. So it's not a matter that we don't have certain sort of fear of life. I mean, we should probably have some sort of fear and some sort of emotional response, right? If you're standing out in the middle of the interstate and a semi is bearing down on you at 80 miles an hour, at least have enough fear to jump out of the way. So we recognize that's natural, that's real, that's something God created in us, sort of a defense mechanism. And yet, the idea is wherever he is, there is one greater to fear than everything else. So if you're in the storm, it makes sense to fear the storm. But if Jesus is in the storm with you, it makes sense to fear Jesus, not the storm. Always fear the greater. And since he is the greater, we fear God. That's why in that 1 Peter 2:17, which I'm going to get to this text when we in a few months probably, or maybe longer, why he says, fear God, honor the king. Always fear the greater. Always fear the greater. The king is not greater. God is. So nowhere are we called to fear death. Nowhere are we called to fear disease. Nowhere are we called to fear enemies or disasters or people's opinions of us. We are called to fear God. But does that mean that we are to fear God in the sense of be terrified of him? To dread him? To cower before him? Now, I know that some of you are expecting me to say yes, and some of you are expecting me to say no, and I'm just going to appease everybody and say yes and no. It's both. Yes and no. Martin Luther, the reformer, had a helpful distinction of this. He described the sort of nuance of fear as a servile fear or a filial fear. Now, that simply is a Latin way of saying the fear of a servant versus the fear of a son. You see, servile fear is that fear that a servant would have for his dangerous and angry master. A dread, anxiety, terror. He's going to beat me. He's going to destroy me. I have failed him. He's going to strike me. The servile fear. But Luther described filial fear as the fear that a son would have for his father, an honor, a reverence, a carefulness, a sobriety, and even to some degree a dread, but not necessarily in the same sense of a servant. So a servile fear has fear, but no confidence. Filial fear has fear with confidence. Luther suggested that the context help us decipher which interpretation the biblical author is trying to push toward us. There are times when servile fear of God is in the context, and sometimes when filial fear is in the context. So they answered yes and no. Humans ought to have fear of God that is dread and anxious, very disconcerting, and they ought to have fear without confidence of God. And yet some humans at some times ought to have fear with confidence, the filial fear. When is it right to have servile fear, dread, terror, anxiety, fear without confidence before as a proper response to God? Well, just think about this with me theologically. If God is really all-powerful, all-knowing, perfectly righteous and holy, and he is the judge who created humans to serve his wishes, the desire of his will, then humans who are wicked and rebellious and hateful and unrighteous ought to fear such a master. Those people ought to dread, be anxious and terrified about their unholy souls falling into the hands of their holy master. And I know maybe some might be saying, yeah, those people. But the reality is this is exactly how each one of us enter the world. Romans chapter 3 tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. And so we all ought to enter this world rightly fearing God in the servile fashion, rightly fearing the crushing hand of a dangerous master, because we are rebellious servants at best. Why don't humans fear God? In fact, that's one of the condemnations in Romans, quoting a condemnation in the Old Testament, there is no fear of God before man's eyes, because we have done everything in our power to remove our moral consciousness, God consciousness, from society and culture. We have done everything in our power to make ourselves gods indeed. And then we don't have to fear him. It is important to understand the servile fear of God, this dread of God, because those who do not first dread God will never know what it means to love God in the end. Until we see ourselves as we are and God as he is, we'll never know the truth of the gospel. But I also want to be clear in saying this: servile fear of God is not enough. It's not enough. It's not what God intended for his created people. It's not. God intended his created people to live with filial fear of him, to live as his children, to live as those who fear him as the Almighty, but fear him with confidence, with joy. Look at the Garden of Eden. God's design was not servile fear. That was man's choice. God's design was tender, to walk, to commune, to mold and create and to breathe into them. God is patient and long-suffering. God is slow to anger. He is showing mercy to multitudes. Dread and terror may be the beginning of wisdom, but not its end. Dread will not bring a great sinner toward an even greater God. Dread drives people from. It's necessary to know the truth, but it doesn't bring us to him. The dread doesn't bring us to him. Now, in some degree, it might spark us, right? We might say, oh, I'm scared. But ultimately, if one comes to God in faith, they come because of his goodness. It is the goodness of God that leads man to repentance. And often we are those who must be born not seeing his goodness so that we can understand our badness and then we can see his goodness. But God intends for his created people filial fear. Fear as a son for his father. honor and reverence as a true son that causes him to run, not to cower, but to run to the most dangerous, dreadful person in the room. Because it just so happens that the most dangerous and dreadful and terrifying person in the room is his dad. That's the sort of fear that we're looking at when we talk about filial fear. Massive hands that could crush this son. And he knows this. The son knows this about his father. But equally, he knows those hands will not crush him because they're his father's hands. What changes then between servile fear and filial fear, the dread and the reverence? What changes? It's not the condition of the son. It's not him. In other words, it's not that he did good things, so now he can view God as father. He did bad things. We used to view him as the angry master and kind of back and forth. Not this constant, thank God it's not this constant depending upon the change of the son, right? Nor is it something happened where the father changed. He's the same. What changes is simply the relationship between the two. From servants to sons, from enemies to friends. What changes is the relationship. So what sort of fear is Peter writing about? What is he saying here in this text? Is he talking about that servile fear, live your life in dread and terror? Or is he meaning live your life in the filial fear? Well, look at the context. He kind of gives us some clue words to start us off right off the bat. And if you call on the Father, he's identifying the relationship he's speaking of, right? He's talking about a filial relationship, a fatherly relationship. He says, if you call on the Father, conduct yourselves with fear. If you call upon God as your Father, then fear him as your Father. Now, this is interesting that he has a kind of a conditional sentence, right? If you call, that usually implies a then, right? If you call on him as Father, then conduct yourselves with fear. Why does he make a condition there? This is what commentators call a rhetorical condition, meaning it's assumed to be true. You could translate this, since you call on him as Father. And it's saying this, if you are going to call on him as Father, and that call on him is the word call upon him or invoke him. It means it's like talking about prayer. If you're going to do what Jesus said and say, our Father who art in heaven, right? If you're going to say, he's my Father, you're going to pray to him, you're going to go to him, you're going to run to him as Father. If you're going to call on him as Father, then conduct yourself as sons. You don't get to call him as Father and then say, but I don't really like the answer, so I'm not really going to act like a son. If he's your Father, he's your Father, and you're a son. Peter is trying to stir up within the readers this sort of self-reflection. Are you calling on him as Father? And if so, what does that cause you to think about your own relationship? When in distress and you call out, my Father, well then do you respond as a son? Hear him then and respond as a children. If you're children of God, as you claim, you would call on God as your Father, as Christ himself taught us to do. But does not the fact that you called on him as Father in the first place imply that he is owed reverence and honor and fear as such? Doesn't that imply that? In whatever way he decides to answer you. Father, I want you to get me out of this problem. No, my son, I have you in this situation for a reason. What then? You aren't my Father. It's nonsense. But what many Christians actually do. God is their Father when they think they can get something out of him. But they do not submit to him as children when they do not get what they want. If you're going to call on God as your Father, then respond, conduct yourself as sons. That's what this fear he's talking about, this reverence, this fear. But he also not only points out to the fatherhood of God and says, if you're going to call him as father, then respond as sons, respond with fear. But he also points to God's impartiality and judgment. If you're going to call on him as father, and then he has this little parentheses here, the impartial judge who will judge every man according to his works, then conduct yourselves with fear. Now, why does he add this in here? Some, very few, think that he's appealing to God's discipline of sons and saying, if you call on father who's going to discipline you, then submit yourself as son in his discipline. I don't believe that's what he's saying. There's actually very few commentaries who take that viewpoint. It seems very pushed in the context, and you don't find in the scripture really anywhere else where the concept of God judging everyone according to his works in the sense of discipline. You just don't see that. Whenever you see this phrase come up, it almost always refers to the final judgment of God. The eschaton, when people stand before him, the great white throne, and they're judged according to their works, and all who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast in the lake of fire. That seems to be what he's talking about here. So why does he bring up the final judgment in talking to Christians who will not experience that same sort of judgment, and as that has somehow connects to living your life with fear? Well, I believe it's this way. It really comes, I think the importance comes in that word impartial. Your father, who you're calling on, is the impartial judge of the universe. What do we mean by he's an impartial judge? What is partiality? I did a little study on partiality this week. I'll try to be very brief, but I think it might be helpful. The word impartial literally means without receiving the face. Okay, what does that mean? Without receiving the face. But it really is picturesque because the face is the appearance. And impartiality means I receive you, but not because of your face. We are filled with impartiality in humanity. Every culture, every heart struggles with impartiality. We receive people because of the face. One of the deepest issues of impartiality that plagues a godless society is classism. Receiving people, but what does their face tell me about their status, their wealth, their ability, those things? And I'll give them preferential feelings or treatment, or I'll regard them in a certain way because of their status. James speaks of that. And inviting someone in to come and sit in the nice place because they wear the nice clothes. We like to think that we don't do that in America, right? We're the land of opportunity. But the reality is, money still matters, right? Power still matters. Position matters. But not with God. It means nothing to him. Another sin of impartiality, or sin of partiality in our culture is racism, ethnicism, regarding someone because of the color of their face or because of the ethnic features of their face. And that's just a metaphor, not just their face. It's metaphoric here. But regarding someone differently or treating them as if they are even thinking of them as if they are less than or to be frightened of or concerned about because of the pigment of their skin. Racism is an evil that really is the word partiality in the scripture. There's all sorts of different ways in which we find ourselves as being partial. But the point of this text is, but God is not. But God is not. He's the impartial judge. He judges everyone according to their work. Not their face, not external matters. What does this do? How is this in some way encouraging to us as Christians who we know we are saved in Christ and he's the impartial judge? Good. It's this. Your father is the judge who will always do what is right. He will always do what is just. He will always do what is pure and righteous. So if you call on your father who is always right, then you ought to respond to him as a submitted, reverent, fearful son, and to put it in maybe more plain words, and stop arguing with him. He's right. He's right. He's the impartial judge. Another little phrase in this verse that I think is really helpful is when he says, so then conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. That little phrase, the time of your stay. Well, I do appreciate this, the New King James translation of the word fear rather than reverence, but I prefer other translations when they come here because time of your stay makes it sound like we're on a vacation. That's actually the same word used in verse 2 of chapter 1, that word that's right there, exile, stranger, pilgrim. And so you get the whole picture. I love this verse. What he's saying is here, so are you, you're like, you call God your father, right? You pray and you say, Father, help. This is overwhelming me. It's good. Christ taught us to. He's right. He's the unjust judge. I mean, the just judge, not the unjust. You're the unjust one. He's just. He will always do what is right. He's the impartial judge. You'll see it at the last day. And you're his son, whom he has put here in exile, who has decided, nope, it's not time to go yet. You're still here. So what are you supposed to do when you don't want to be here? What are we supposed to do when we're saying, but I just want to go home? I'm just tired of the world. I'm tired, boss. I'm tired of it all. What do we do? He's your father. He's the righteous judge. He knows you're a pilgrim here. He knows it's not your home. You're in exile here because you're elect. You're chosen to that exile. So be a son. Fear him. Honor him. Conduct your life as this exiled son of God. This is the essence of this command of live your life with fear. It really is, maybe a better way of saying it, it really is the idea of so submit, so yield. Live that way. Constantly trying to change circumstances because if I just change this circumstance, then this will happen and then everything will be better and everything will get fixed. Submit. Conduct yourself with fear. Call on him as Father. He's right. You're in exile. We're all in the same boat as believers. And live your life with the fear and reverence of God. Why? That's a hard why. 18 through 21 is the big why. Why we should do this. Why we should live our lives in fear when we don't want to. Fear of God. Why we should live with this sort of submission to him in the midst of exile. Why we should cease our grumbling and our complaining and our gossiping and our fighting and our sniping and anger and why God, why we should just settle down, call on your father and live your life in fear. Why? Because of this. Knowing this. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And to really just put a broad perspective on this, why? Because you are not your own. Because that same father made you a son through the blood of Jesus Christ, his only begotten son. Because you're not yours, you were redeemed. You're ransomed. Because you were brought into God's family by the most selfless, sacrificial, divinely amazing act. The shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. One who is a lamb, that is, he was innocent and pure and perfect. He had no spot or blamelessness in him. He never complained against the Father. He never mourned his exile. I mean, talk about somebody who understood what it was like to be an exile on earth. How about somebody who'd been in heaven first? And he always said this. He always said this. I came not to do my own will, but to do the will of the Father who sent me. He lived like a son. He was. And that son died for you. He redeemed you by his precious blood. Precious meaning not in some sort of sense there's mystical, like his actual, like if they drew the blood out of Jesus and they were to drop it on somebody, it would heal them or something weird mystical thing. You say, why even? Because people believe that sort of stuff. No, that's not the idea of precious. It had some sort of magical properties in his blood. The shedding of blood is euphemism for the sacrificial death, the bloody death of Christ. It says, by the precious blood, by this precious death of Christ, he bought you. He made you who was an enemy into a son so that you can call upon the Father, so that you can live this exile here with the reverence toward him as your Father. You were bought with his blood. I like how though he starts. He doesn't start with the positive. That's where I started. I said, well, because you're bought. But he starts with the negative. You weren't bought with this stuff. You were not redeemed with corruptible things. Corruptible meaning perishable, things that do not last forever. You weren't a Christian. You didn't become a believer because of things that perish. This is like silver and gold. What does he mean, like silver and gold? Like, is Peter really saying, thinking people are thinking, well, maybe I could buy salvation if I just... Perhaps he did deal with a guy that thought this. In the book of Acts, Peter comes across a guy named Simon who saw the great works that Peter was doing, and he said, I want to buy the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, let your gold perish with you. Right? The idea, no. That may be what he was thinking of, but I think when he uses the word like silver and gold, he's not necessarily saying you can't buy your way into salvation, buy your way into God's sonship. I think what he is saying there are really precious things in this life. Let's not beat around the bush. Let's admit it. Gold and silver are pretty precious. There is not one of us here today who wouldn't like a little more of it. Probably most of us want a lot more of it. Why? Because we need it. But you need to understand, when he talks about corruptible things, he's not talking about like a moral corruption. He's talking about perishable things. Here's the problem, and we know this to be true, though we don't live like it's true. When you die, you don't take it. It doesn't last beyond this life. And so it does provide a little value in this life, but it cannot provide you anything in the life to come. And so gold and silver is corruptible and perishable, and things like that, that's not the source of your redemption. What I mean by that, he's saying, is the aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Now, what does he mean? Aimless or vain or worthless conduct, worthless living, received by tradition from your fathers. Tradition, religious tradition. And he's saying this. You learn. It was passed down that this is how you can be right with God. Do these things and God will accept you. Say these things, pray these things, and it has an ancient history, tradition from your fathers. And it was conduct and repeated conduct, and it was creeds and all sorts of things that were quoted, and they weren't. He's not primarily talking to a Jewish audience here. He's talking to secularists. He's talking to pagans. He's saying you have your own religious system, your moralism, and it was received because it's just the right thing to do. Because it's the way I was raised to live. Or whatever the case may be. And that's like silver and gold. It has some value to it. There is a value in living a moral life. There is something to that. Generally speaking, the Bible says the way of transgressors is hard. You know, there's some easier things that happen in life if you live a good life. If you follow your parents' religion, the faith of your fathers can sometimes comfort you at times. And it might even cause some people to turn their life around because of their deeply held religious beliefs or their deeply held faith or values. But he says, but the point is, those things actually are worthless. They're aimless. They're useless to redeem you to God. Your religion, your morals, your moralism, your virtuosity that you signal everywhere you can go, maybe makes you and some people feel better and even do better, but it cannot bring you into this relationship as sons. It cannot, it will not. In fact, it's an insult to God completely. Moralism, religious do-goodism, or irreligious do-goodism, is like bribing the impartial judge. Some judges could be bribed, I suppose, but an impartial judge cannot be bribed. And moralism is like bribing God. Make me a part of your family because look what I've given you. Look what I've slipped under the table to you. But that's not what makes sinners into sons. It is the precious blood of Christ, and that's it. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. It was the blood of the eternal Son of God that paid the sinner's ransom to God to make you a rebellious slave, me a rebellious slave, into a son. A son who now calls out, Father, should I then not, because of the blood of Jesus, conduct myself in fear? Should I not reverence that God? Should I not run to him with fear? His hands could crush me, but they will not. Jesus died in your place. Infinite deaths was the only alternative, but Jesus died in your place. He was the perfect and spotless Son of God. He was the righteousness you could never have yourself. He was the morality you could never achieve. He was the good you could never do. He was selfless to pay as a lamb all your deeply held, all my deeply held values and traditions and beliefs were worthless to impress this God. They are corruptible, like money. So Jesus' death alone made you a child of God. And as a chosen child who calls upon God, you now may call upon him. In fact, you now must call upon him as your Father. That Father who is always good and right and just, the impartial judge. That Father who has placed you here, your stay here by his sovereign grace, even though it feels like exile. That Father knows what he's doing, and he's doing what is good and right and perfect. So, fear your Father alone. Fear your Father alone. Not with servile fear, as if you're afraid he will strike you, because he's not angry at his children, but with filial fear, as one who honors and reverences and stands in awe and is careful and confident. So conduct yourselves with whatever time God has for you, and whatever that time looks like, conduct yourselves in this exile with fear for God alone. That's the heart of this command.